Well, because I had a message to prepare for Monday night at the conference, I have nothing to say to you this morning. So let us be dismissed. Let me say a hearty good morning to you, beloved. I hope that your heart has been tuned to God as we come now to the portion of our worship where we look into His amazing Word. So if you will, please turn to Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue to look at how we find God's comfort and joy in relationships with one another in the church. I strongly encourage you to turn to this passage we will be studying and to keep your Bibles open to either look at this passage or others we will look at, or at least have a pencil to jot down the passages in the white spaces beside the text so that you can consult them later. And why do we do that? Because the best way to learn the Word of God is to have as many of our faculties as possible engaged with it. That means eyes and ears and minds and hearts should all be engaged every time we are in this Word. This will be our third message in the series, Finding God's Comfort and Joy in Christian Relationships. First, we looked at making room in our hearts for one another, which focused on verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7. And Christians do need to make room in their hearts for love for one another. And one of the things that I tried to underscore was this is a command from Christ Himself. It is not an option. It is something we are commanded to do. And it is reiterated over and over again by biblical authors. So making room in our hearts for others. That was our first message. The second, we looked at filled with overflowing and comfort with comfort and joy, which dealt with verses 5 through 7. As hard as I try, as old as I am, and as long as I have been preaching, I've never been able to get more than two verses, and you know that. But we looked at verses 5 through 7, and what we found there was that it is in deep, satisfying fellowship with God and with other believers that the Christian finds his or her greatest comfort and greatest joy. Now, I'm giving the message today the heading, Good Grief, which will deal with verses 8 through 10. Now, I know many of you are familiar with that expression, good grief, which comes from that great theological journal, the comic strip, whose main character was Charlie Brown. It was the go-to expression for the frustration of Charlie Brown in the Peanuts cartoon and comic strips. It was the way that he dealt with the frustrations of his life. It is the way he dealt with having his kite stuck in trees, the way he was able to deal with the annoyances of others, and the way he coped with life itself. So this morning we're going to look at good grief. Now we know that grief by definition is a cause or occasion of keen distress or sorrow. Now how in the world can that be good? How in the world can that be good? Well, we're going to see that, hopefully, this morning from the pages of God's Word. So if you are there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin reading our text, which is verses 8 through 10. Here Paul acknowledges, or let's back up to verse 7. Where he's talking about the comfort that he found when Titus came back with a good report from the church at Corinth there. And verse 7, he says, and not only this, by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longings, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now listen to this. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I do not regret it, for I see that the letter caused you. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us or from us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of this, of the world, it produces death. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, since this chapter itself focuses on relationships in the church, let me ask you a question to begin. Whenever you hear the word church, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? If you hear it and immediately think about a building with a steeple on it, or that's how it used to be, more and more we're seeing church buildings constructed to look like auditoriums or sports complexes or businesses rather than churches. But listen, if you hear the word church and you think immediately of a building, then you really don't understand what the church is. The church is not a building. It's not an organization. It's not a club. It is the people of God. You and I together are the church. Let me give you a definition of what I mean whenever I say the word church, just so you'll have it for future reference. When I say the word church, I mean the local church. I mean the individual body made up of a group of God's people who meet together at a central location for worship, fellowship, and discipleship, and to build solid, robust, healthy, and accountable spiritual relationships with God first and with one another. My friend, God intends for his people to be together with one another in relationships that are real and loving and deep. To illustrate what I'm arguing for here, depending on what translation of the Bible you use, there are over 50 one another's in the New Testament alone. 100 if you add one another's, which do not focus on relationships with believers. Over 50 times in the New Testament, the Word of God tells us to feel or to think or to do something to one another. Let me give you just a smattering of those one another's. We are to care for one another. We are to bear with one another. We are to honor one another. We are to serve one another. We are to forgive one another. We are to sing to one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to love one another, just to name a few. Now, this one anothering does not exhaust our responsibilities and privileges toward our brothers and sisters in our church. But they do offer a glorious picture of life together under the Lordship and under the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the passage I was going to have read this morning is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, but because it was Lord's Supper, we don't normally read that text or read a text before the sermon. But the text of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 has three one another's in it. As a matter of fact, it has four if you count forgiving each other, a similar phrase. But in all of these one another's are given in the context of the character of Christ, who is said to be all and in all in verse 11 of that chapter. Therefore, rightly grasped, these one and others are nothing more than the life of Christ at work in the people of Christ to the glory of Christ. And this one is the one who said to, who is said to be all and in all. This one and othering through our fellowship and relationship with Christ comes to the forefront in this text we have just read today, which considers or talks about and makes a strong case for this kind of vital relationship between believers. You know something? I have often thought how easy it is loving others if I don't have to have any interaction with them. If I don't have to have any interaction with them, I find it easy to love. I find it easy to love people at a distance. And it's easy for all of us, I think, to imagine being patient and kind and feeling a general sense of goodwill toward others when we have our quiet times in the Word in fellowship with God. I think we can easily imagine ourselves ready to bear one another's burdens when we are fresh from our fellowship with God. But there is the problem. The problem is we have to interact with others. We have to leave the comfort of our joy and fellowship with God and enter the world. And suddenly, probably with the first interaction of the day, we discover that our theoretical or imagined kindness and gentleness and goodwill cannot survive real annoyances. That our shoulders are often too weak to bear one another's burdens. And when we find ourselves unprepared to face the challenges of interacting with others, we experience not good grief, but bad grief. Negative sorrow for the way we cannot cope with people or things that annoy us. It is simply true that people and circumstances have a way of testing the genuineness of our spiritual fruit, don't they? They reveal to us just how much of our fruit is the real deal, the real thing, or how much of it is the plastic variety that sometimes are used as decorations. I want you to hear me, and I want you to take this in and let it sink in. Fellowship with one another begins between our souls and God. Would you agree? But it is also fleshed out in community with others, with wonderful, glorious, frustrating, and sometimes even offensive people. This is why Paul rejoices greatly here. And what God had done in his relationship with some and the church of Corinth who had ridiculed and rejected and rebelled against him, God, through good grief, had effected a wonderful change in them. And that's why Paul rejoiced. And that's why he felt joy and comfort. But my friends, this text also has some great implications and profound practical benefits of this good grief. You will notice that Paul mentions things like sorrow and grief and regret and repentance. He talks about the sorrow of the world, which produces death, and godly sorrow, which leads to salvation without regret. And all of this had something to do with their responses to a letter that he had previously written to them in verse 8. Now, I'm not going to get into the weeds of how many letters Paul wrote to this church. Some think at least three. Others think there were four based on some of the language contained in these two letters, but it doesn't do any damage either to the inspiration or to the preservation of the inspired letters that we know that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. And by focusing on speculative things, we miss the most important thing. That whatever this letter was, God used it to produce repentance in the heart of these Corinthians, and it had a wonderful life-changing impact on them. And it is that life-changing impact that is my prayer and purpose for this message today. So this morning we're going to dive into this text and see if we can adequately express the wonderful truths here related to good grief. Here in verses 8 through 10, Paul is basically contrasting this good grief with a false or a bad grief. And there is a guilt that produces a worldly kind of sorrow. And then there is a worldly kind of sorrow that Paul says produces death. And there's also a godly sorrow that produces the continuing benefits of our salvation. So first, let's define what Paul calls the sorrow that is according to God and the sorrow of the world. And in both these cases, sorrow refers to a state of sadness, unhappiness, sorrow. So first, let's describe the sorrow that is according to God, which means a godly sorrow or good grief. The sorrow that is according to God comes from knowing that our thoughts, our words, or our actions are in some way displeasing to Him. This is quite literally the pain that comes from a conscience that is wounded by the Spirit and Word of God. Godly sorrow leads to a godly regret over sin. It is that uncomfortable feeling of guilt that comes when the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to show us that what we have said or what we have done or even just what we have thought is sin, and it has brought a real offense to God. The sorrow which is according to God then is the reflex of a conscience that has been wounded by God's Spirit and God's Word. It is owing to God's Word putting its finger on the sin that so easily entangles us. The godly regret that comes from this grieves the conscience that God's name has been dishonored. And so the focus of good grief, of godly grief, is not what causes the sorrow, but the one to whom the sorrow is caused. It is then, the focus of good grief is on God. And the Lord Jesus commended this kind of sorrow in the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. That is to say, happy are those who mourn over their sin. Paul mentions that these Corinthians had experienced this kind of mourning at the end of verse 7, noting their mourning over their sins against him and against one another. Their mourning was pain over their sin, which I say is a good thing. Now that word is interesting. That word mourning, it was used of the lamentations or the wails or the wailing which occurred at a funeral. This mourning is a synonymous with agony and pain that is spoken out loud. And what is incredible is the fact that Paul tells them he rejoiced even more upon hearing that they had experienced this kind of mourning. And on the surface, it appears that he's saying, I found great joy in your pain. That hardly seems right. But we have to realize something, beloved, that even in the physical realm, some pain, I would submit, most if not all of our pain, is a good thing. For example, It's good to feel pain in a world where one can easily bleed to death. That sharp pain that one feels when cut is a good thing. It's good to feel pain when a tumor wraps itself around one of your organs. The pain that we feel when something gets infected is good so that we can treat it before it leads to gangrene. Pain over sin, likewise, is the grief of a wounded conscience, which is a good pain. And may I suggest to you that true sorrow and pain over sin is a very good thing? And what I want you to understand is that Paul did not rejoice over their pain, but in what that pain caused them to do. It led them to repentance, and it led them to the restoration of their relationship. And that is why Paul rejoiced over it, not for the sorrow that came for it, but for the outcome. So having defined the sorrow according to God, let's try to describe the sorrow of the world. I think Brad mentioned some of that this morning. Listen, there is an ungodly, worldly sorrow that can be very, very intense. It can show itself in bitter tears. It can show itself in loud crying or wailing and seemingly great remorse. So, and it makes it hard for us to distinguish it from the real godly sorrow in others. But I think, beloved, it's important that we try to differentiate it in our own lives. We need to understand that the opposite of godly remorse is not remorselessness. Instead, it isn't that we feel no remorse at all. It's what that remorse produces. And I want you to notice that Paul says that the sorrow according to God produces a repentance without regret to salvation, but that the sorrow of the world produces death. Or in other words, we can determine in our own lives what kind of sorrow it is by what each produces. And listen, as a side note, and I'm throwing this in for free. This is not really part of the message, but as a side note, Paul is not using salvation or death in their literal meaning here, but in a figurative way. In fact, every other time he uses salvation or saved in this letter, it is figurative. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, Corinthians." And obviously, Paul's not saying that his afflictions might be vicarious like Christ and produce the salvation of their souls, but that they might produce a comfort that affects the way their salvation is experienced in their life. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "For we are a fragrance to God among those who are being saved." Being saved there refers to those who are presently saved and in the process of having that salvation worked out in their lives. And in chapter 6, verse 2, he uses salvation again figuratively for the day of salvation. Or in other words, we are living in the time or the age of salvation. So salvation relates to the ongoing work of repentance in their hearts produced by godly remorse and not to the original salvation of their souls. Likewise, every other time death is used in 2 Corinthians, it's also figuratively. Let me just list them out. Chapter 1, verse 9 speaks about the sentence of death and not literal death. In chapter 1, verse 10, about being delivered from the peril of death. In chapter 2, verse 16, about the smell or aroma of death. In 3:17, about the law being a ministry of death. In 4:11, about constantly being delivered over to death for the sake of Jesus. In 4:12, about death working in Paul's life. In chapter 6, verse 9, about being punished but not put to death. In chapter 11, verse 23, he talks about being often in danger of death. And in each of those cases, it was not literal death. And so here too, in chapter 7, verse 10, death is not physical death, but it's the kind of death-like grip that ungodly remorse has on the life of the one who's captured by it. Listen, you and I can feel a godly remorse that produces genuine repentance that affects the way we live out our salvation, or we can feel an ungodly remorse that makes us captive like a death-like, like the death-like grip of our sin. So you see, it's important which kind of remorse we have. And what we need to do is to be able to differentiate between godly sorrow, which we have already seen how it works, and how this ungodly remorse works. This grief is not the sorrow that we feel because we've sinned against God or offended Him. This is not the reflex of our consciences that are wounded by the Word and Spirit of God. This kind of worldly, ungodly grief is the reflex of our own human ego, which is captive to our fear and pride. Ungodly remorse is the sorrow we experience when we fear our sin might be exposed. Philip Hughes, whose commentary on 2 Corinthians is regarded as one of the best, says this, and I quote, "The sorrow of the world, indeed, is not something distinct from sin. On the contrary, it partakes of the very essence of sin. It is not sorrow because of the heinousness of the sin and rebellion against God, but sorrow because of the painful and unwelcome consequences of sin." Do you see the difference? He goes on to say that self is its central point, and self is also the central point of sin. Thus, the sorrow of the world manifests itself in self-pity rather than in contrition and turning to God for mercy. That's the difference. And here is what I want you to understand about this ungodly remorse. It is not regret that we might feel for the wounding of God, but it's the regret we feel because of our self-inflicted wounds that really strike our pride. This is nothing more than grief over oneself, centered on self and therefore centered in sin. Remorse of the ungodly kind is sorrow over the consequences of our sin that, if discovered, might mean we might lose praise from others. The sorrow of the world does not owe itself to God's word, putting a finger on our sin, but to the words that men might speak against us if they knew of our sin. This remorse grieves over the personal consequences of sin. It aches with the personal embarrassment caused, and it focuses on its own hurt. And as a result, it is nothing more than self-pity and not the good grief that sorrows over our offenses toward God. King David's response in the aftermath of his heinous sin with Bathsheba and monstrous crime against Uriah is a great illustration of the difference between these two kinds of remorse. In 2 Samuel, you'll see the first kind in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm not going to go over there and give you any exposition or explanation of the text. I just want to make some comments about it. If you have ever read the account, you know that David tried to cover and hide his sin with this woman when she became pregnant. Everything he tried to do only made things worse. And he finally had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. He then took her as his wife so that no one might know the deed that they had done. And for a long time, he hid and covered that sin because he was experiencing only the sorrow of wounded, self-pitying, self-protecting pride. Oh, but God didn't let him stay that way. And you all know what God did in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God sent the prophet Nathan, remember? And Nathan pointed his bony finger in the face of King David and placed his finger on David's sin. And when Nathan brought his sin to light, what did David do? He cried out, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he not only suffered worldly sorrow, he suffered the sorrow that is according to God. And the difference is seen in what they produced. The former produced self-protecting sin. The latter produced repentance without regret. And the best place to see that fleshed out is in the psalm that David penned in the aftermath of that repentance, Psalm 51. Listen to Psalm 51, verse 2, where David, acknowledging his guilt and unworthiness, cries out for forgiveness, pleading with God to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Does that not perfectly describe the sorrow that is according to God? David pulled no punches on himself with his confession of sin. He didn't say, "I failed," or "I made some mistakes," or "I had a tendency towards some kind of wrong." No, he cried out of the depths of his soul, acknowledging that he is a sinner through and through. And he uses almost every synonym in Hebrew for his sinfulness, iniquity, sin, transgression. He even goes as far as to lay bare the original sin of his nature. "In sin my mother conceived me." Here, my friend, is true godly remorse that leads to repentance. True godly sorrow centered in God and directed toward God. And what is even better is what we find in verse 12 of that psalm. From verse 12 to the end of that psalm, where David pleads to have the joy of God's salvation restored to his heart. In other words, he wanted godly sorrow to be transmuted into godly joy. He wanted the joy of God's salvation in verse 12, leading to the praise of God's character and nature in verses 14 and 15. And so I think you see now why David is such a perfect illustration of the difference between godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. So let me give you several bullet points to summarize this good grief. Are you ready? First of all, godly remorse is good. Now, I'm not saying that it feels good. I'm saying it is good. The sorrow does not feel good. And we see that in the way Paul apparently was conflicted in this letter that he sent in verse 8, where Paul sounds like he tortured himself for weeks, possibly months, on whether he should have even sent the letter. "I don't regret it, but I do regret it. It caused you sorrow, but the sorrow was only temporary." This may have been some of the fears within he spoke of earlier in the chapter. But listen, the outcome is genuinely good. This is the meaning of verse 9, where Paul says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful," that's not the point, "but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." It's almost as if Paul is wiping his brow and saying, "Man, I'm so thankful that that letter didn't cause more problems between us." But listen, the outcome is good. And so godly remorse is good. Second, godly remorse is good because God uses it to bring repentance. Verse 9 says that Paul's joy was not based merely on the guilt that the Corinthians felt, but on the repentance it produced. And I want you to understand something, beloved. Repentance is not the same thing as grief that brings regret. Sorrow over sin may be the result of emotions, but to feel sorry for sin is not the same as repenting from it. Let me give you a definition of what genuine repentance is. It's a change in mind and a change in behavior that results from good grief. That is, it comes from a feeling of genuine godly remorse over sin for what it has done to us, for what it has done to others, and for what it has done to God. And I think it's safe to say that godly grief is but the first step of repentance. But genuine repentance is a complete change of heart and mind that results in the very things that we're going to look at when we get to verse 11. Godly grief is good. It brings about repentance. And finally, it leads to the ongoing work of repentance in our heart that Paul calls salvation without regret. What Paul is saying in essence here by the word salvation without regret is rich. Because when our repentance is genuine and we cannot seem to get over the guilt and regret of our sin, if sorrow over confessed and repented sin keeps you in its icy grip day after day, week after week, year after year, long after you have turned from it, then I can promise you it is not godly sorrow directed by God, but it is a sorrow of the world that produces the death-like grip of guilt. It is satanic accusation and not Holy Spirit conviction. If the devil cannot keep you from regretting your sin, he will try to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness. So, friend, I'm saying to you, flee from that kind of guilt. Take it to the cross and leave it there, so you'll experience the joy of your salvation, the joy of the forgiveness of your sin. Well, I think I've described the sorrow that is according to the will of God and the repentance it produces and the sorrow that is of the world with its icy grip of not enjoying the forgiveness and grace of God. So let me now describe two obvious responses to the difference between them. You know, I am the master of the obvious. And so let me just give you two obvious practical responses. The first practical response to good grief is a willingness to cause it. Now, grief is not what we're looking to cause, but a brother and sister's repentance and restoration of their fellowship with God and with us. We must not seek to cause them to fall deeper into their sin, but to cause them, like Nathan, to recognize their sin. And that is never easy. And listen, it should encourage us that Paul didn't find it easy either. When he wrote that letter detailing their sin and calling them to repent, it caused him great turmoil and much discomfort until he knew how they had received it. Friends, I want you to understand that whenever we try to secure the repentance of someone wayward, we risk being rejected by them, and we risk being ridiculed by others. But I want you to know that love for them will not keep us from trying, even when we know that the outcome may not be what we want. Even knowing that we may cause them additional grief. But God may just use that additional grief to lead them to repentance, the repentance they need so much. It may not happen today, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month. But God will bring about the repentance of his children. And we must be willing to be the cause of that sometimes. A second practical response is to be willing to accept a call to repent from others when we are the ones who have sinned. I want you to take just a moment in closing and ask you to place yourselves in the place of the Corinthians. You go out to your mailbox one day, and in it there's this stern letter from a brother or sister. And some of you may have even gotten those. I know I've gotten some of them over the years. It's stern, but you still can hear the heart of love out of which it's written. This person in that letter calls you to repent. And so the question is, how would you respond? Would you bristle? And would your bruised ego lead you into self-defensive behavior where you start to point out all of the faults and all of the flaws that you perceive in the one who wrote that letter? Or would you be willing to entertain that the letter writer might be right and then examine your heart and look at your life to see if they're right? Or what I'm saying is, what would you be like the Corinthians if you found out what was written about you is true and allow yourself to be moved by godly sorrow to bring about repentance and a change of your heart and mind? On these points, let us stand. On the one hand, let us leave our comfort zone and out of love be willing to hold one another accountable for sin. And on the other hand, let us be willing to receive correction when necessary without leading to bitterness of heart, but to love for the ones who loved us enough to confront us with it. My friends, listen. God has so ordered the church to be the place where, like it or not, we are locked into these one another relationships. He expects us to live together and to love one another fervently from the heart. But we cannot do that without being involved in these relationships, which are real and deep and loving. We are, as the Bible tells us in Romans, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, because we are members of one another. We are part of the same body. We love the same Lord. We serve the same Lord. We are possessed by the same Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time in your word today. And may we always find ourselves in good grief, in the godly sorrow that works repentance. And may we never find ourselves in the sorrow of the world, which keeps our heart fixed upon the sins you have forgiven, so that we do not experience the joy of our salvation. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.